The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
We also have the thief on the cross, of course, who was totally dependent on Christ and the grace that he was extended there because he couldn't get down off the cross and be baptized or do any kind of sacrament or religious work. He couldn't make any kind of restitution for his crimes. He couldn't do anything. He just could simply trust in the words of Christ. And we're no different, my friends. We are just as helpless as that thief on the cross, although physically not there. We are as helpless because there is no good work or any kind of thing that we can do that is going to make us right in God's sight. It is only through faith in Christ and His work on the cross.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Well, hello again and welcome to our program. We are teaching through the Book of Acts. This week is week 9 since I started the Bible study in the care center, nursing home, here in Auburn, California, way back in late August, I believe it was, September. And we started off in chapter 1. We're actually towards the end of chapter 2. We got chapter 2 today, verses 37 through 41, and then next week we'll finish off the end of the chapter. As way of introduction, I wanted to share something that happened to me this last time at the nursing home. I went to teach this passage, and there was a man in the group. He'd come once before, and at a certain point, I said something that really triggered him, and he basically was attacking me verbally about my knowledge of the Bible and so on and so forth. Totally disrupted the study. It was so disruptive, I had to basically answer his objections. And one of the things he objected to is I must have made a comment, something to do about the resurrection of the dead and how when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, or, you know, we die in Christ, we go to heaven. Well, he said that that wasn't in the Bible, and I showed him the verses. Long story short, well, he revealed himself as a Seventh-day Adventist. What a lot of people don't realize is the Seventh-day Adventist is not just some sort of different denomination within the Christian faith. I'm more inclined to believe they're a little more cultic, actually. I hate to say that. And some of the people in that movement would probably have an issue with me by even saying that. One of the doctrines they believe is in soul sleep. And we don't have time to get into that today. I didn't have time to get into a full discussion with the man that brought it up. But that is a distinct doctrine they believe in. And, of course, he was in opposition to what I was saying. So that's where the contention started. And then, of course, he brought up the fact that he said to me, "You probably don't obey the Sabbath." Well, when he had said that, then I realized he's definitely Seventh-day Adventist, and I said that to him, and he goes, "Oh, yeah," he said he was. And I basically told him, "Look, you know, this isn't the time or place. We're kind of in a Mexican standoff here. You're going to say one thing, I'm saying another. You're saying I'm wrong, I'm saying you're wrong. And so, you know, for the sake of the study, you know, if you're going to do that, I just ask that you wouldn't come back." Well, one of the things before he left, and we were at the end of our time, and in fact, I couldn't even finish the study, and it was, and then to top it off, I had forgotten to record it. That's another long story. So what we'll be doing today is I'm going to go through the text so we can stay on track. I don't have the privilege of having the folks here in front of me at the nursing home, which we'll resume that next time, but I'm going to go through the passage of scripture as though I did. But anyway, one of the things that this man said, you know, before he left, or I said, actually, I says, now, the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe that if you do not keep Saturday as the true Sabbath, because the rest of the world, basically, we witness on the first day of the week, there's no necessarily rule to that. It's just that traditionally the church has met on Sunday since the resurrection of the Christ, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. And it was evident from the scriptures and then, of course, other extra biblical sources that the church has always met on Sunday, which is on the Jewish calendar, the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day or the Sabbath day. Well, the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists, they would say that if you don't observe that true Sabbath, it's equivalent to taking the mark of the beast in Revelation, and basically you're not saved. You're going to burn in the lake of fire. And I brought that up, and of course the gentleman, he didn't deny that. He didn't deny they believed that. That's a typical sign of a cult, is that their particular group has the corner of the market on the truth, and unless you're part of their specific group, then you're wrong. And not only are you wrong, but you are somehow withheld the entrance to heaven because of it. And there are many aberrant Christian groups that have come into that realm of orthodoxy, but they're really not orthodox. And they'll go so far as to say that unless you are, you know, baptized in their group, or unless you believe through them and their way, then you're not really a true chosen of God. You're not a true follower. And so therefore you're going to go to hell. And I think this is something that came up during the Harold Camping deal several years ago. And one of their followers approached me and basically said, if I didn't adhere to their prescribed last days eschatology with Christ coming back on that date that they had set, then in fact I was not of the true church and I was apostate and so on and so forth. They get fixed on these things and they don't listen to reason. This is how cults get started. This is how error develops, is that so it's something to look out for. That's just sort of a sidetrack. I know we want to get to our passage today in Acts. And then one other thing, if you do the research yourself, you'll find that there's a woman named Ellen G. White, and she was instrumental in starting that group. And in my opinion, she has more heresy than the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses put together. If you read some of the things that she was into, these visions, and it's just really, I can't imagine they, if they have any respect at all, they would be ashamed to associate themselves with her. I think some of them do try to distance themselves with this woman who had basically started the denomination, if you want to even call it that. I don't call it that. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in that church, everyone in that movement is not saved. I believe there are Christians, true believers within the ranks of that group. I'm not saying that there isn't, but I think the group whole at large is way out there, and I would definitely stay away from it. The other thing is, that's how deception is. A lot of the, what you'd call maybe the rank and file members of any of these organizations, even the Mormons, they're really unaware of some of the doctrines that the leadership, or that the officials that would dictate policy, if you will, in that denomination of, or group, religious group, whatever you want to call it, they are dictating to the people these doctrines, and a lot of them may not be held by the average person in the pew, but most of the time they're not even understanding that they believe these things, because some of them are so outrageous that it would be preposterous that they're not going to divulge that up front, because most people would be sort of scared and say, look, this is too weird for me. If you go back to some of the early apologetics of people that had put the Mormons on notice as not being true Orthodox, in fact, they denied the deity of Christ, and Dr. Walter Martin and others, there was a man named Ed Decker who did an expose on the Mormon religion, and he dug a little deeper, and some of the things that they believe is really out there. So I would make sure the leadership of your church, maybe they call themselves evangelical even, whatever, but find out what you can. Another thing I've noticed with false doctrine, it's like, I always came up with this, it's like trying to hold Jell-O still. Jell-O just bounces around. And that's how they are. You can't pin them down on anything. And that's how they operate. Is one nice thing I love about Jesus Christ and Christianity is that it's full disclosure up front on what is expected of you and what is believed. Jesus tells you it is a narrow path. He tells you to count the cost. I mean, there's no hidden agenda. It is all up there up front what it's going to take to follow Christ. There's no hidden meanings and things and all this that you find out later. So that would, we would do well to investigate some of these things and these doctrines and what actually people believe. And then another thing to remember is what's put on paper or what they produce in a magazine or something is may not be what they practice. Kind of like if you read some of the things that the Catholics believe, you can kind of like agree with them. We obviously part with them on many issues. The question is, do we practice? I've asked many Catholics that I've come across and I've witnessed to, for example, and I'll say, well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because that's what my source is. That's what I'm going to read to you. That's what I'm trying to witness to you here. So let's start with that. And they'll say, oh, yeah. Yeah, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the problem is they don't necessarily follow it or obey it, and they change it. We want to make sure what we say we believe is what we actually practice. A big difference in that. So that's part of the deception. I know I went on a long time on this as a opening thing for the book of Acts. So let's get started in the book. We're going to find out from last week in the review, which is I normally do with the group up there, is talking about Peter using two different psalms in his first part of the proclamation of the gospel. Probably the most famous one on the resurrection in the Old Testament, which is Psalm 16. He also uses Psalm 110, which is a very popular passage that's recorded in the New Testament several times. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So you have God the Father talking to God the Son, basically, and realizing they're both God, the deity of Christ, and encompassing the Godhead there. A very interesting psalm. Well, he uses these, but he explains them, he interprets them for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he continued his proclamation of the gospel. So for the last 2 weeks, we split up his sermon for the most part into two parts. And now what we're going to be looking at today is the crowd's response to Peter's preaching. Well, in verse 37, we see that they were cut to the heart. In the book of Acts in chapter 7, after Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, it says they were cut to the heart, but we have a different response from them. And the idea is to be pierced deeply. It's like deep conviction. And of course, in verse 37 there, when they were cut to the heart, they were probably stunned to receive this indictment that Peter was bringing against them, that they had killed or murdered their Messiah. And so that was something that was very revealing and shocking to them. But they were cut to the heart in Acts 7 when they were cut to the heart. Of course, they had a different reaction. They gnashed their teeth and they ran at Stephen with one accord and they ended up stoning him. Here in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. But they says, what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? And you're going to find that all of us, when presented with a deep conviction about something, one of the things that you will have to do with the knowledge that's given you or me, the convictions, we have to do something with it. What are we going to do with it? They asked them, well, what do we do? They wanted to take care of it. They wanted to make things right, it sounded like. So what do? They're asking that. What can we do now? You know? Well, these are things of the motivation of the heart. When we're presented with truth, let's just go with that. When we're presented with truth, then, of course, we can reject it. We can outright reject it. Typically, rejection comes in the form of denial. It's like suppressing the truth. And most people, they won't say, oh, I realize that's true, but I'm just going to reject it. Their psyche probably won't allow them to do that. So that's what they do is in Romans 1, where it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so they try to put it down so far in their mind and out of their mind, I should say, out of their conscience, that it's a way of denying it, it's a way of rejecting it. On the other hand, there's those that embrace it. And these people here, we're going to see that they embraced the truth. They embraced the message. They were, you could say they had a little bit of the fear of God in them. They said, well, what do we do? Well, in verse 38, he says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That idea of repentance, we got some big topics here in verse 38. We got repentance, we got baptism, we got forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have time to go through an exhaustive discussion on each one of these points. However, I would like to say this about repentance. It is something that is definitely included in the preaching of Jesus Christ and the New Testament preachers, including the apostles. Jesus started it off by saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It tells us in Mark chapter 6 that the disciples or the apostles, they went out preaching that people should repent. Paul says before King Agrippa, he said, "I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I was telling people that they needed to repent and do works befitting of repentance." Paul's message was to turn from the idols and serve the living God. And that's the idea of repentance. Of course, it starts with a change of mind, literally, a change one's mind. And this can happen when someone's presented with the gospel. Let's say they are an atheist, so they disbelieve God. Then now all of a sudden they believe. It's like a 180-degree turn where they change their mind about God and who Jesus is. Now, their behavior may not change immediately, but it is something that will affect your behavior. A true repentance is going to be a turning away from sin and embracing Christ. It's kind of a double thing there. It's not just stopping sin. We're not out there telling people, stop your sinning. We're saying to turn from that and embrace Christ, trust Christ. So we have to have an alternative to fill ourselves with something, you see. And so the idea of repentance, the Greek word, which I can't even pronounce, the English transliteration, but one of the words that we can derive from it in the English is a word called metamorphosis. And metamorphosis, of course, is a change. It's like a conversion, if you will, like a butterfly. A caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. It's a wonderful work of nature and God's thing. And that's one example where we have to go through this repentance and it's like a conversion. And that's why Peter, of course, later in chapter 3 says, repent and be converted. There's these elements of a true, genuine, saving faith that have to be present there. I don't think we have a true, genuine, saving faith if we haven't had repentance in it. So it is an important part, and I think it's something that is probably reluctantly to be brought up in some of today's modern preaching. We may focus a lot on belief, but we give very little heed to the repentance part. So I think we have to be balanced there. And then, of course, the idea of baptism. Now, one of the things I like to do when I'm preaching the gospel on the street is actually either literally read the passage of scripture where these guys are preaching or I've memorized it. My words are word for word the scripture there. What's nice about that is you're always on safe ground. Now, the early disciples did put a bigger importance, I think, on baptism than we do today in our gospel preaching. I think back then we have associated baptism as synonymous with salvation, where nowadays it may be sort of synonymous with more like discipleship. That's something I've discovered as I studied it. I have a article on my website, lawrencedubois.com, and if you punch in the search term there, baptism, I wrote an article on water baptism. And of course, we know that baptism, the act of going through the water, in and of itself, that ceremony, that ritual or rite, whatever you'd like to call it, that in itself does not save a person. And I think that's one of the reasons why baptism isn't brought up a lot in our gospel preaching today, because of the bad press on baptism. There's so many groups now that have kind of twisted everything and say you must be baptized to be saved. A lot of this is no different than the Judaizers back in the day of Paul, when they were saying you must keep the law of Moses to be saved and that sort of thing. Yes, you can have Christ, but it's Christ plus these other things. And so now there are some who would take baptism as, well, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. We know this not to be true. I believe you have some evidence there where Paul says, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He only baptized a handful of people. Couldn't even remember who he baptized. And so if baptism was that important that our salvation depended on it, certainly Paul would have included it and wouldn't have said those things about it. We also have the thief on the cross, of course, who was totally dependent on Christ and the grace that he was extended there, because he couldn't get down off the cross and be baptized or do any kind of sacrament or religious work. He couldn't make any kind of restitution for his crimes. He couldn't do anything. He just could simply trust in the words of Christ. And we're no different, my friends. We are just as helpless as that thief on the cross, although physically not there. We are as helpless because there is no good work or any kind of thing that we can do that is going to make us right in God's sight. It is only through faith in Christ and his work on the cross and that we are allowed into his presence through Christ and no other way, nothing added to it. Now, of course, forgiveness of sins would be preached, it says, and actually that goes along with repentance in Luke 24. Jesus said to the disciples that in beginning in Jerusalem, that repentance for the remission of sins would be preached there first in Jerusalem and then to the end of the world. And that's part of the salvation message. Their sins are forgiven, a right standing with God, a reconciliation. And to have your sins forgiven is wonderful. And some people have described it as a weight being lifted off their shoulders. They can physically feel the difference once they become a Christian. Now, there's also the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter talks about. There has been debate and house debate amongst Christians as some sort of chronological order of what has to take place first. Is it repentance? Is it faith? Is it? One more thing I want to say about baptism. It is an outward sign. We are identifying with Christ as we go into the waters of baptism, being submerged. We're buried with Christ in death. We rise to newness of life. It is a symbol of what has happened on the inside of our heart, outward sign. And that's what the idea there. And if you read about baptism, it talks about that in the book of Romans, in the book of Colossians. We're being buried with Christ, an identification with Christ. And then, of course, with his resurrection, coming out of the water, free to walk a new life. But the idea of what happens first, you know, is it repentance? I believe personally regeneration kind of has to precede these other things. God has to enlighten us. I'm not dogmatic on that. There's a debate on all this. Well, according to Peter here, the Holy Spirit is given. If you repent and believe and you're baptized, it says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that if we're truly saved, we are going to have the Holy Spirit in us, or we can't even be saved. So when does this regeneration come, what is called being born again? Well, Jesus equates it in John chapter 3 like the wind. It's a mystery. We can't do some sort of formula to get it. It's just God's sovereign act that he bestows upon someone and quickens them from the dead. It's usually associated with the preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel. The seed of the gospel germinating with as God's Spirit's there, it quickens the person and they're brought back to new life instantaneously, and what we would call a born-again experience. But if you had a scripture that would indicate how you get the Holy Spirit, it would be through this, repentance and faith. So that is a great. Now, it goes down in where he's in 38-39 there, the calling of God. Peter says, it's to you, to your children, to those who are far off, to as many as our Lord our God would call. Now, we know that the calling of God is something that he does to his elect. He calls them through the preaching of the gospel. That is the method God has used to call the elect to salvation. It is to go out into all the world. The offer there is to whoever will believe. The offer is out there to the children of all these people. Far off, I think the idea there is the Gentiles. I think there's somewhat of a focus on the Gentiles, again, going back to the Old Testament, where the promise of the New Covenant was to come and God would live inside the person, but it would be opened up to the Gentiles, not just the Jewish nation, but all men would have, all people groups would have the opportunity, as it were, to experience God living with them. And so it's going out to the Gentiles now, after the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 40, he continues to preach and to testify. it's interesting. Something I picked up on I hadn't before was it didn't say they received the word and were baptized and saved. It doesn't say that till after he did some more preaching. And the preaching he did was he exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. And so there was probably a lot of convicting preaching there. I think of Paul, you know, the man Felix, I think it was, where I always get Felix and Festus confused because their names both start with an F. But I think it was Felix where Paul was reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control and, you know, the things of the faith. And he said, go away for now until I have a more convenient time. Well, he was coming under conviction and kind of like, okay, I can, you know, that's all I can take for right now and that sort of thing. And I think that's the kind of preaching that, that Peter did as a follow-up to the actually word-for-word discourse we got prior to that. It just gives a general sense. With many other words, he exhorted them. And then, of course, we know 3,000 received the word. They were baptized and added to the church. That's the, basically the beginning of the church. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And next time, when I get back to the study at the nursing home, we're going to be looking at the finishing off of chapter 2 of Acts, verses 42 through 47. And basically, we're going to be looking at discipleship. I told them up there, you know, we can't get the cart before the horse. A lot of people try to disciple someone who hasn't really come to faith in Christ. Maybe they made a profession, but sometimes you don't find out till later that, you know, something didn't take there because the person had not been converted. And it's very difficult to try to follow up, if you use that terminology, as a minister. We want to follow up on some of these converts, some of these people we've preached to the gospel to, as they come to Christ, to into discipleship. That's the whole idea of getting them into church, and is to get them established in the things of the faith, because it's a whole new lifestyle. So we're going to be looking at that next time. What are the elements of discipleship and the new life in Christ? And we'll see that they had a lot of things, you know, they had everything in common. And we're going to see what their lifestyle was like next time, next week, my friends. So stay tuned for that. And with that, we'll leave you. God bless you. And thank you for listening.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.